We're going to read God's word, so if you turn to page 1183 in your Bibles, you'll find Colossians 2, and we're starting at verse 6. Colossians 2, starting at verse 6. Teen. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. This is God's word.
Good morning. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Lord God, we ask that as we sit here in an ordinary building and listen to ordinary words, you might lift our eyes to see Christ seated in heaven. Would you change our hearts so that we understand what is true about him and what is true about us, that we might live differently and that our hearts might swell with the praises of the God who has raised us in Christ. Amen. A couple of years ago, a chap called Ada Goodchild, who was a factory worker from Hereford, won $71 million on the EuroMillions lottery. Now, you know, people always say, it's one of those cliches, people always say, look, if I won the lottery, it wouldn't change me at all. When he was asked at a press conference, so is it going to change you? He said, it blooming well will change my life. I'm going to travel the world and buy a house with a swimming pool. Well, hey, he was a single man, and he said, I may not be more attractive since winning the lottery, but I tell you what, my wallet certainly is. I quite like his attitude. It's just obvious. You win 71 million quid. That is far too big a thing for it not to change your life. It's a nonsense to say, it wouldn't change me. It's just too big a thing for it not to change every aspect of your life. Putting your trust in Jesus. Now, how many of us believe this statement? Putting your trust in Jesus is a far bigger thing than winning the EuroMillions lottery. To come to know the genuine creator of the universe in all his immensity and wonder. To have your sins completely forgiven so that you can be utterly certain that every shred of guilt and shame is gone and you know what will happen on Judgment Day. To be given new resurrection life now with Jesus Christ and have the Spirit of Almighty God live in you. To become a son or daughter of the Most High King of the universe and to have his unbreakable promise of eternal life in his paradise kingdom to come. That is too big a thing not to transform your life. Now, many of us, if we're honest, we think, actually, a lottery win would be a bigger thing. And if we're really honest, we think, I'd rather have that. But I want to show you why what Jesus freely gives us, what you have as a bog-standard, ordinary follower of Jesus, a Christian, what we have in Christ is bigger and better and more transformatively powerful than any financial win. Now, to do that, we need to have a little recap of the end of chapter 2 and then do an English comprehension exercise. Firstly, just a recap. We won't look at it in detail, but a reminder of where we got to last week. Earthly rules can't empower heavenly living. So we've already seen that the Colossians, they're a group of Christians who've made a great start trusting in Jesus, but they are wobbling. Like any genuine Christians, they have a rightful longing for more of God, and they have a rightful dissatisfaction with just how little progress they feel like they've made in their Christian faith and how little progress they're making in the battles with sin. And that means that they're being tempted to listen to some dodgy new teachers who've said, look, we can offer you what you long for, a fuller experience of God and greater power to fight sinful temptation. We can give you that. Now, the end of chapter 2 shows what these pseudo-Christian teachers are saying. We won't go through in detail, but here are three things that we saw last week, really. It's about they're offering them Old Testament rituals and rules, super spiritual experiences, and harsh ascetic disciplines. So verse 16, it was all about rituals and rules from the Old Testament. I hope I've had the right book of the Bible open, wouldn't it? Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, they're being told, look, the key to spiritual fullness and freedom is found in the food laws and the ceremonial celebrations that were set out in the Old Testament while the people of God were a nation state. But that just can't be right, as Paul explains in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. No, the fulfillment of the Old Testament is Jesus, not the other way round. What they're doing is trading reality for a shadow. What they're doing is like trading your real Christmas presents for an Advent calendar, one without chocolate in. It's just, why would you? The Old Testament points to Jesus, not the other way round. Rituals and rules from the Old Testament don't give you spiritual fullness. Secondly, verses 18 to 19, super spiritual experiences. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. All the fullness of God is found in Jesus. And so any offer of spiritual experiences which is not about digging deeper into Jesus is not spiritual. And any sense of divine connection is nothing more than placebo effect. The last verses are all about harsh ascetic disciplines, you know, cold showers, banning certain foods, harsh treatment of the body. And you kind of think, yeah, that it feels like that's got to make a real difference in my battle with sin, because sin is about indulging the desires of the flesh, and this is about harsh treatment of my body. But the final verse is emphatic. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's the ultimate issue, the ultimate problem with all these things that they're tempted to move on to. They just can't help with what we long for, the power to change. And they fail because they're earthly, not divine. They've got no real power to them. They tap into our feeble resources of willpower rather than God's almighty power. Earthly rules and rituals can't empower heavenly living. Okay, now for an English comprehension exercise, words that grab the attention of any congregation in my experience. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Put to death, therefore. Chapter 2, verse 23. These rules and rituals cannot help you grow in self-discipline and the change that you long for. Chapter 3, verse 5. So, now start putting to death wrongful desires. So what, therefore, must chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 contain? The real source of power for the freedom and the fullness that you and I long for. These things can't help you, so start changing. Well, you've just said there's no power to change. Yeah, the power to change comes in 3, 1 to 4. The fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ is the dominant theme of Colossians. Colossians is not a religious book. It says, look, what we humans crave, a genuine connection with the divine, with God himself, it's found in Jesus Christ. Everything we long for, the power to live differently, the knowledge of God, it's all found in Jesus. And Colossians 3 as a chapter is all about the radical difference it makes to all of life when you put your trust in this divine, this sufficient, this whole Jesus. It's a chapter that's all about living out the freedom and the fullness that God gives us. And it begins with the verses we're looking at this week, which are verses which help us understand how the great Jesus up there connects with you and me down here. It answers the question, where can I find the power to live the Christian life? Where can I find something big enough that it actually changes how I live? To fight the desires I wish I could beat and to live the life of love that Jesus models. And the answer is found in the risen Jesus Christ. And what we see here, we'll see he is our new identity, our new destiny. And as he becomes our new obsession, we'll find his transforming power in our lives. So here's what Jesus offers us. Firstly, in Christ we have a new identity. Now, we've seen throughout Colossians that Jesus is more than just the God we worship up there, the Savior who died for us back then. By faith, we are in him, if we trust in him, and he is in us. In him, we have a new life, a new identity. Verse 1, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Picks up the same idea in verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see what he's saying? He said, look, no matter what's happening in the world, no matter what you're experiencing in daily life, no matter what struggles you endure as a follower of Jesus, you have been raised with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Jesus in heaven. If you trust in Jesus, that is your new identity. Your true identity, and it's yours now, today. It's not something you've got to wait for. And so the question for the follower of Jesus is, will I live by faith or by feelings? My feelings tell me I haven't changed a whole lot since I put my trust in Jesus. I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I still see this. My feelings tell me I don't often feel like I've got much more power to fight sin than I had before. I feel like I'm fundamentally the same person with the same resources of self-discipline, the same deep, dark desires to sin, and the same problem that they often feel stronger than my desire to serve Jesus. But God's word declares that if you trust in Christ, you have been raised with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in heaven. And therefore, you are fundamentally free and new. Do you see, the contrast he's drawing is not just between the old and the new, but between the old and the true. Because you are united with Christ by faith, when you trust in him, you are united with him. Your old life has died, joined to Jesus at the cross. And your true life is now in him through his resurrection. And so by faith, already you dwell in heaven. Your identity is not earthbound like the rituals and rules of chapter 2. It is heavenly. And this makes all the difference in life. Your sense of identity drives your behavior. Who you think you are changes what you think you should do. And so the practical implication of this is very clear. The Christian says to desires that we're trying to combat, to sinful desires, not just no, no, no. The Christian looks up to Jesus Christ seated in heaven and then turns to sinful desires and says, that is not who I am anymore. I'm in Christ. We live out our identity. In Christ, we have a new identity. Secondly, in Christ, we have a new destiny. Our today is different when we trust in Christ. We are in him, but that's not as good as it gets, thank goodness, because our lives often are not what we long for. But we read here, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, one day you and I will breathe a last breath of earthly air, whenever that day is. But when Jesus returns, we will breathe again, air in a new universe with new glorious bodies, bodies that live forever in a paradise that lasts forever. And our lungs will be strong enough to breathe that air, and our knees and backs will run and dance forever. And there'll be no more migraines or multiple sclerosis or miscarriages or death. But you know what? As wonderful as the physical transformation will be, the moral transformation may even be better. There'll be no more shame and guilt from losing battles, caving into filthy, lustful desires. I mean, in the new creation, you'll see just a drop-dead gorgeous person. And you'll just say, wow, and praise God for their beauty. In the new creation, you'll spend time with people who are way more talented and successful and wealthy and who had much more fortunate lives down here. And you won't feel a hint of envy or that dark feeling that wishes they'd just fall on their faces once in a while. Be free of the self-obsession that can make our hearts so ugly and make us such miserable company to other people. That will have gone. Do you remember what Jesus answered when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the first and greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those aren't only commands. They're also promises. One day, you and I really will love God the way we know we should. And you and I really will love the people around us every bit as much as we love ourselves. And that destiny, that tomorrow, that future hope, it changes how you live today when you know that is coming. What is coming in the future changes how you live today. And imagine you get a letter from a lawyer. Never a pleasant thing, but this is a nice one. It says you've got a long-lost great aunt who has died leaving a private paradise island in the Caribbean to you, as they do. The beachfront villa is just being rebuilt and it won't be ready for a year, but in a year's time, it's yours. Paradise to live in forever. Now, in the meantime, you still live in London and the weather is still Londonish. But that certain hope of what is coming, well, that changes how you plan. How you dream, how stressed you get, what you focus on. Everything starts to, your hopes start to locate more and more there, where you'll spend your future. I mean, it's very, very unlikely you're going to invest a lot of time and money renovating your kitchen or stressing about the upcoming election. I'm not going to be here. That's just a thin shadow of the reality we're talking about here. You're not moving to a paradise island for a few years, but to God's new paradise creation forever and ever and ever. 10,000 years in, you'll have a lot longer to spend there than you've already spent. In Christ, we have a new identity. In Christ, we have a new destiny. And thirdly, in Christ, we have a new obsession. And Paul wants to show us that the objective facts of our identity and our destiny need to become central to our daily focus. Come back to verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Do you notice there that each time Paul mentions things above, he then refers to Christ. That's what he means. He is who we're to set our hearts on. He is who we're to set our minds on. He is the key to our identity and destiny. We will become like him. And it's not just any ideas about Jesus either. It's Jesus in his resurrection glory. Now, if you want to be a healthy, happy Christian, you've got to really understand the death of Jesus Christ and what it means, the cross, the justification, the forgiveness, the redemption that we find. But I wonder if we have as deep an understanding of his resurrection life as we do of his substitutionary death. Now, this phrase, Christ is seated at the right hand of God in verse 1, it comes from Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, we read God declare to his anointed king, the Christ, in verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Paul is saying, fill your mind and your hearts with a knowledge of Jesus, the all-conquering, mighty warrior whose enemies lie defeated and serve as a stool for resting his feet. This is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form. This is the one who created absolutely every atom of the cosmos. This is the one who destroyed the devil's power to condemn you at the cross. This is the one who is able to absorb the undiluted wrath of God's judgment and not be destroyed. And this is the one who wrestled death into submission and trampled death on his way out of the grave. And when we're wondering, where on earth do I find the power to live the Christian life? This is where we find the power and strength. Not Jesus, my supportive best friend, or the heavenly boyfriend, or the Father Christmas in the sky, but Jesus, the divine ruler of all, the conqueror of sin and death, the almighty Lord of unbreakable life, and sovereign of history. Now, when I first wrote the points for this, I was going to say that this new identity in Christ, a new destiny with Christ, should lead to new thinking. But as I reflected on it, I realized that's just far too weak. Paul wants the risen Jesus and the life we have in him to consume our minds and hearts, our thinking and our loving. In other words, he wants Christ to be our obsession. Set your hearts and minds on him. Those are active verbs. We've got to do it. Because although Jesus is the most praiseworthy, excellent, magnificent, glorious, satisfying being in existence, the appetites of our hearts and minds are, well, they're so distracted by Netflix and the ping of notifications. And our hearts are so dulled by a continual obsession with steadily accumulating more. And the daily worries about health and finance and family and the corrupting nature of sin, that actually we don't naturally delight in Jesus. We're like people who are so continually snacking on junk food that we just have no appetite for a gourmet Michelin star meal. And the thing is, we're also surrounded by people whose hearts and minds are fixed on earthly things. And so we naturally just get sucked into thinking and hoping and valuing the same way everybody else thinks and hopes and values. So we've got to take active steps to set our hearts and minds on things above. Now, there's lots that we're doing all right at, I think, as a church. But let me just gently suggest, I wonder whether as a church, as Bible-believing evangelicals, we may not be as good at this as some. I wonder whether we sometimes prioritize thinking rightly and clearly about Jesus over thinking deeply about him. But the whole point of understanding the Bible rightly and working out our theology carefully is so that we can meditate deeply and worship wholeheartedly. And so I would urge us, get away from distraction and allow your soul time to bathe in God's presence. Wonderful. And when exactly am I supposed to do that? I don't know. I mean, some here, you do well if you find 5 minutes to yourself in a week. And that's no exaggeration. Don't fret about what you cannot do. Fight for what you can. Seek out some deep time with God. And the point is not to... I want you to feel rubbish about what you can't do and compare yourself with a desert father who spent 40 years sitting on a pillar contemplating the divine. The point is not that. And the point is not, well, compare yourself with you when you had more free time than any other moment in your life and you were able to have a really good relationship with God. No, that just doesn't help you. The point is, look for what you can do now. Given the realities of the life God has given you, the pressures and the strains and the stresses that you have, what can I do now just to go a little bit deeper? What can I do now? Because one of the chief sources of power as we seek to resist sinful desires and to follow Jesus in a life of love is an increasing understanding and delight of what it means to be raised with Christ. Listen to the great Puritan John Owen. It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. This is a truth that transforms. Actually, it's a fundamental human principle. What you think about, what you love, what you worship, what you look forward to, it shapes who you are and what you do. It's true of careers. When you really want a job or a promotion, you invest time and energy studying and sacrificing towards that goal. True of holidays. Have you ever found that it's just a little bit easier to be patient with annoying colleagues if you can close your eyes and you can just see the ski slopes or the beach or whatever it is? It's true of relationships. We somehow find it easier to change habits and behavior when we really want to build a relationship with someone. It's amazing how we find ourselves not doing things that annoy people we really want to grow a relationship with. It's just a fundamental principle of life. But here, it comes with supernatural power. By faith, we are joined to Jesus, and we really do plug into his supernatural life and power. And when we think about and press into knowing Jesus more, we don't become more powerful and focused ourselves, but we do tap into his power. We saw at the start in our comprehension exercise, Colossians 3:1 to 4 contains Paul's answer to the question, where can I find the power to live out the Christian life? Where is there something big enough to actually change me, to fight sin and follow Jesus in the life of love? In Christ, in heaven, in whom you are. And so these verses, they show you the Christian life is more like sailing than rowing. Two things about which I know very little. But I know one or two things. Rowing, the power comes from within, which is why no one's ever asked me to row. If I want to make better progress getting somewhere in rowing, I need to work harder, get stronger, work on my technique. Sailing, the power comes from the wind. If I want to make progress in sailing, I need to learn more about the wind and how to harness the wind's power. Christ is the wind blowing us towards his heavenly paradise and a life free from sin and a life of purpose and fulfillment and delight. Now, we'll think more over the next 2 weeks about the specifics of what does it look like to tap into Christ's power and live out that life. What specifically does he want me to do? But it begins with grasping, learning, and leaning into the fact that in Christ, we have a new destiny and a new identity. And everything we seek is found in him. He is the key to the Christian life. So press on trusting in him, expecting his mighty help. The closer our relationship with Jesus and the deeper our knowledge of his love, the more we will see his power at work in us. In some ways, it just really is that simple. If you want to know the power of Christ in your life, then invest in knowing Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that in Christ, the old life is dead, and the new life, the true life, is ours. Help us, we pray, to, by faith, see more clearly who Christ is in heaven, and to grasp the life that we have with him now, and we will have with him in glory. We pray that increasingly our hearts and our minds would be filled with this reality, and our lives would be changed. For your glory, we pray. Amen.